Father, we thank you for this evening. We could gather together here in this place. It's safe, it's comfortable. We can gather without fear of being persecuted. And Lord, we realize that some of our brethren in other parts of the world, they can't get together like we do, at least without risking arrest and perhaps even worse. We ask, Lord, that you'd watch over the saints in those places where they're persecuted in a significant way for the name of Christ. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that would be as devoted if we were in the same situation. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us now as we study your word together. Help us, Lord, to get your intended meaning, that we might better love and serve you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, so far in the book of Matthew, these last 4 weeks, we've seen the lineage of the king. Then we saw the arrival of the king. A couple weeks ago, we saw the true worship of the king, the magi as they came to visit. And last week, if you were here, we saw the attempted murder of the king. And part of that message was talking about the issue of abortion as well. This evening, we'll look at the first part of Matthew chapter 3. It's on page 814 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Matthew 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. And those verses introduce for us a colorful and an important character in Scripture. John the Baptist was a great and an important man. We need to pay attention to him. He had a very unique role in history, even though it was short-lived. He was the one who heralded or announced the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the king. Back in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, written 400 years before Christ, a messenger was promised. Malachi 3 verse 1 says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This messenger would clear the way or prepare the way for the Lord. Israel waited for 400 years. In what we call the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and the angelic announcements of the birth of Christ, for 400 years, no true prophet was heard in Israel. Our nation, we think of its history, it's only 235 years old. Almost double that, 400 years, was a long time for Israel to wait. And you have to remember that for at least the previous 600 years before that, God had prophets regularly, sometimes even two or three at the same time. The prophetic silence in Israel must have been deafening. Some of the Jews probably wondered if God had simply completely forgotten about them. At the end of Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5, God was speaking and he said, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And the fulfillment, or probably really a partial fulfillment of that passage, is what we see here in Matthew chapter 3. So, Matthew 3, starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 12. Hear the word of God. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, let's look together and see what God has intended for us this evening. Verse 1, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. In those days is a figure of speech. It came about. This happened. John the Baptist is he's an interesting character. The term Baptist could probably be better translated baptizer, but either will do. He was known for dunking people in the water, and we'll talk about baptism in a little bit. But even more than baptizing, he came, verse 1 says, preaching. The word means to announce officially, to tell publicly, to proclaim, or to preach. And he's one of the guys in the Bible, if they would have had video back then, he's one of the guys I would like to see. But I guess we'll have to be content with reading about him. He was an open-air preacher, a street preacher. Sometimes it's called on-the-box preaching, meaning out in the open, in public, standing on a little platform for elevation. He didn't preach in a temple, in a church, in a synagogue, in a chapel, in a cathedral, in a sports stadium, or any other so-called house of worship. No, old J.B. preached open air, even outside of town, in the wilderness, no less, out in the uninhabited, barren places. Normally you'd think that would guarantee that almost no one would hear him. But God had other plans, as we'll see in a few verses. And his message is found in verse 2. And in case you missed it the first time we read it, his message was not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what it says. It was not, you can have your best life now. It was not, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart. It wasn't even, wouldn't you like Jesus in your heart? And we could make a long list of things like that, but I'll spare you all the other things that are said today that are substitutes for the biblical gospel. This great man, the greatest man that ever lived, according to Jesus, didn't say those things, not even close, at all. He said in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yikes! What kind of a message is that? How will you win friends and influence people, JB, if you talk like that? You'll offend. You'll turn people away. You won't get a crowd like that. You'll limit your influence to a few wackos if you talk to them like that. That's what people might say, especially in our day. But verse 2 is the message that God had for John the Baptist to proclaim, and quite frankly, the message for us to proclaim as well. Henry Ironside wrote these words, such a ministry is needed greatly today when men have lost, in large measure, the sense of the sinfulness of sin. It is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization of their need of that grace. Well, we need to understand John's message. Repent is a word that has no small amount of controversy associated with it, and I'm talking theologically and definition-wise. The base or the core meaning is to change one's mind, and some people are vehemently adamant, that that is all that it means, but that's not the case. Biblically, to truly repent means that there is a change of life as well, a change of attitude and of action. If you've really changed your mind, then you'll have an outward and visible change as well. It could be defined this way. It literally means the word to perceive afterwards, hence to change one's mind and purpose. This change is always for the better. It denotes a change of moral thought and reflection, not merely to repent of or forsake sin, but to change one's mind and apprehensions regarding it. The Greek word denotes to reform, to have a genuine change of heart and life from worse to better. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, repentance has to do with opposite attitudes. It has to do with changing your mind totally to go the other way. Presbyterian commentator Daniel Doriani put it this way. Repentance involves more than the mind. The change of mind is part of the complete personal change. Change of mind and heart and hands. Most fundamentally, to repent is to return to God, to His covenant, to loyalty and obedience. As we studied in our Bible study hour the last two Sundays, we could say repentance is a change of direction of one's life based on a complete change of thought about sin and righteousness. Practically speaking, repentance is to admit your sin, to confess it, to turn from it, and pursue Christ and holiness. It is not simply an intellectual exercise, but a change that has significant effect on your life. D.A. Carson put it this way. He wrote, quote, what is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. One more definition. It's a short one. John Calvin put it simply, repentance, which is attested by words, is of no value unless it be proved by the conduct. It's important that we understand what repentance is. And we'll see more about that when we get later on to verse 8. What about the second part of his statement? The kingdom of heaven, as John called it, as Matthew calls it, is the same thing as the kingdom of God, as the other gospel writers call it. Matthew, being more of a Jewish gospel, if you will, recognized that the Jews tended to avoid the direct use of the word God, and so they substituted heaven instead. Matthew does this, not all the time, but most of the time. That's fine. They mean the same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God means, in essence, the presence of the king. And that can take various forms. We live in the church age, where the kingdom is present in a sense, but only spiritually. Someday, after Christ returns, he will set up the promised earthly kingdom when he sits on the throne of his father David and rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity with Jesus ruling the world. And what a day that will be. But the final and eternal kingdom, which is commonly called the eternal state, is the unending rule of Christ in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and the new earth. So John the Baptizer is saying that the kingdom is coming. Well, which one is he referring to? I don't know. I don't know that he knew, and I don't think that it really matters. He is saying that things won't always be the same. They won't just keep going like they are now, and that God is going to do a work and make a change, and he will also judge. In other words, you'll give account for your life, John says, and he knows that his audience was not right with God, as we'll see when we get to verse 6. We could even paraphrase verse 2, paraphrase what John said, by saying, repent, the end is near. I finished preaching through Revelation a couple of months ago up in Melissa, and after 5 years of going through that book, it would be easy to get sidetracked on the eschatological things, things related to the end times, but this is not the time to do that. We can just summarize it by saying, Jesus is coming, the end is near. And John knew that in some sense as well. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, on to verse 3. It says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, Matthew tells us that John fulfilled Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John the Baptist himself was the voice crying, the one who broke the 400-year prophetic silence. The word crying is to shout, or to call out, to cry out. Obviously, John was no dull, monotone speaker. He preached with passion, with conviction, and with power. And his message was that predicted by Isaiah 700 years earlier. That is, a message to prepare for the coming Messiah, the Lord. We could paraphrase what he says by saying, "Get the rubble out of the road, make the path ready for the King, for he is coming." Well, we've read what John said, learned a little bit about who he was. Now we get to a brief description of the man. It's in verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In most situations, the emissary of the king, the front man, the guy who got things ready for the top guy would be well-dressed. He'd stay in the best hotels. He would get better than a decent meal. You might think that the forerunner of the King of Kings would be wealthy and groomed, an ambassador who was fit to meet the top leaders of the world. Not so John the Baptist. In fact, quite the opposite. He wore uncomfortable but very durable clothing. Camel's hair is not luxurious. It doesn't feel like cotton or satin. It wasn't fashionable. He cared not for what was popular or what would attract the attention of the ladies. His austere lifestyle would have been a rebuke to the self-indulgent religious leaders of the day. And his diet. Now, I'm sure all of you would be thrilled to dine on what John did. This is nature's best. All natural. No MSG, no preservatives, no pesticides or other chemicals. And ladies, talk about easy preparation. No long hours in the kitchen. No searching for the right spices. Not even any dishes to wash. That's right. Grab a bug. Dip it into the wild honey, probably found in a tree, probably surrounded by bees, and munch away. Yummy. Doesn't sound very yummy, does it? Eating something like a grasshopper sounds like a job for a bird, not a person. Our chickens love them. No one in my family has ever tried a grasshopper, as far as I know. But locusts were clean. They were kosher, as we would say. They were acceptable according to the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses. They were probably plentiful. Still sounds nasty to us, though, doesn't it? I guess if I was in his shoes, I'd say, thank the Lord for honey, right? The forerunner of the king, even by his life, his garments, and his grub, declared the spiritual bankruptcy of the Jews of the day. The Sadducees loved their wealth. The Pharisees loved their cleanliness and their particularities. And John's outward life showed the futility of their empty outward values. Note that he never required others to do as he did. Well, aren't you glad of that? In these verses, he only called to repentance from sin. We don't have to wear what John wore, or thankfully eat what John ate, or live where John lived. But we do need to hear and heed and proclaim the message of repentance, for the day of judgment is coming. Well, the results of this man's odd behavior and unusual preaching? That's in verse 5. It says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." The crowds were amazing. All sorts of people, lots and lots of people, traveled the significant distance from Jerusalem and all the surrounding area. This guy was making an impact. The people went to the trouble to go out and see this prophet of God. Why? Perhaps because they believed the angelic proclamation of 30 years earlier, if they heard about it. More likely, it was an intense interest in a prophet, since there hadn't been a prophet in a very long time. And for some of them, God was working in their hearts, leading to a conviction of sin and true repentance. Massive crowds came day after day, and when they came, John baptized them. The word baptize means to dip into, basically to immerse. And as good Baptists, we believe in full immersion whenever possible. We believe in believer's baptism. That is, the ordinance of baptism is for true Christians, those who have been converted to Christ. The technical term is that we are credo Baptists. That is, we believe in baptism by creed, meaning by baptism by a Christian confession, somebody that has been converted. But this baptism, it's similar, but it's not Christian baptism. The Jews going out to John would have seen this partly differently than what we're used to when we think of baptism. Oh, it was still a picture of cleansing, of washing, an outward sign of something that has happened on the inside, like our baptism. But they wouldn't have seen it as a picture of death and resurrection. Rather, they saw it as an Old Testament principle of washing, of cleansing. And in particular, it was a washing that was reserved for Gentiles who were God-fearers. Those Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those who believed in the one true God of Israel. In other words, John's baptism was basically saying to his fellow Jews, "You are not good enough. Your Israelite heritage won't get you favor with God. You need to start over, start from scratch, start over like you're a Gentile, and repent and get the cleansing that a Gentile did to associate him with the God of Israel." Now, normally, of course, this would be highly offensive to your average Jew. But God was working. Things were stirring. And no doubt for some people, there was a bit of Me Too mentality in all of this. But many went through this sign of repentance. And it says they confessed their sins. They agreed with God about their own individual sin. They admitted that they were sinful. This, of course, is a good thing. It indicates that many of the people, certainly not all of them, but many of them were serious about this. It was a public confession of sin and an outward demonstration of repentance, like Christian baptism is today. In their case, they were baptized in the Jordan River. Nothing magic about that. The water has no special properties. I've heard that even today, some Christians go to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan. There's nothing wrong with that at all, but it doesn't do anything more than baptism back home. I've even heard, and this part of it I have a problem with, that some Christians go to Israel to get rebaptized in the Jordan. Beloved, Christian baptism is a one-time deal for a believer. There's no need to get rebaptized if you have been baptized as a believer. Now, if a person thinks he was baptized when he wasn't really saved, then by all means get properly baptized as a Christian, but that isn't re-baptism. That's just baptism. Because the first immersion or sprinkling or whatever was done when the person wasn't a Christian doesn't mean anything because it wasn't Christian baptism. So, get baptized as a Christian. Do it once. Make it special. Proclaim your own sinfulness, your need of a Savior. Tell how Christ has changed you. Tell of your desire to follow Him all the days of your life. Get properly immersed. And then you're done for life regarding baptism, of course. It was only meant to be done once. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Not Christian baptism, but an important sign of turning from sin and turning to God. And the crowds were huge. Then we get to verse 7. It says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Well, not wanting to miss out on all the action and all the crowds, the religious leaders of the day showed up. Perhaps they figured they would gain status in the eyes of the people by associating with John the Baptist. Surely this prophet would give them his approval. Maybe they even thought they could take over this movement. In our day, we might call it being the manager of the star, controlling who had access to him, telling him what to say, and all that sort of thing. But whatever their thinking was, it was sinful, it was wicked, it was self-serving. John would have none of it. Today, with the postmodern mentality that is infecting the church, they would invite the participation and have a dialogue with the Pharisees and Sadducees to find common ground. They would have a conversation to discuss all the areas of agreement that they have. There would be a peace and a unity, but not one based on truth. That's the sort of thing that we hear in some places in our day. Dialogue with heresy. Because there is a lack of firm commitment to the clearly revealed truths of God's Word, there is often compromise with false teachers. But that's not what John the Baptist did. And looking ahead, that's not what Jesus did either. Well, not only that, but John apparently had never read Dale Carnegie. He did a horrible job at winning friends among the Pharisees and Sadducees. He not only didn't accept them, but he insulted them. Now, he didn't speak as he did merely to give insult. Nobody did speak the truth. And if the truth spoken properly offends, then we, like he, can let it offend. John called them a brood of vipers. How does that strike you? The term brood could be translated offspring. They were, as Jesus would later say, they were the sons of those who killed the prophets. They were the sons of the devil. So compared to what Jesus would call them, John was almost polite, not quite. A viper is a small, poisonous snake. Paul would shake one off his arm years later in Acts chapter 28, and he suffered no ill effects, but a viper bite was very serious and often fatal. As you might guess, calling someone a viper was no compliment. And the religious leaders, they knew it. John knew they weren't there to truly repent. They just wanted to get in on the action to increase their own standing among the people. Their lack of sincerity was obvious, at least to John. Well, he continued in verse 8. It says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." This is an important concept. A person who claims repentance should have a life change that demonstrates such repentance. True repentance results in a change of behavior. Now, the Greek word axios, here translated in keeping with, it has the idea of having equal weight or worth. It has the thought of being appropriate. True repentance will have corresponding works. True repentance is demonstrated by word and attitude and action. This idea is throughout Scripture, and we talked about it a little bit already, and we certainly don't have the time to go into it into detail tonight, as that would be perhaps an entire message, probably a series, really. But in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist gave some examples of deeds appropriate to repentance. And you can read that on your own if you should so desire. Repentance involves a changed life, not a life of perfection. We all understand that. But a life that is headed in the direction of holiness, a life that increases in godliness and increases in sensitivity towards sin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees showed no evidence of repentance, and John rightly called them to give such evidence, if there was any. "Show me," he said, "and I will be glad to baptize you." Fruitless repentance is worthless and useless and means nothing to God. So John called them what they were. He called them to true repentance and to show proof of such claimed repentance. Well, on to verse 9. John continued by saying, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Well, being Jewish, they thought that being Jewish was guaranteeing their salvation. After all, they were the chosen people. They had received the oracles of God. They were the ones that possessed the law of Moses. They had the temple, the promises, the blessings. They were the children of Abraham, of the line of the promised son Isaac. They were God's people. And they were those things. So they assumed they were in. They assumed they would inherit heaven just because of who they were. John smashed that wrong perception. Salvation is not by genetics. It is not by family. It is not by inheritance. It would only be a short time later that Jesus himself would say exactly the same thing. You remember the story when one of the preeminent teachers of Israel named Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask how to get eternal life. Jesus basically told them that he needed to chuck all that he had, all that he thought was in his credit column, and start completely over. There was no human righteousness that would do him any good. Being Jewish is great, but it guarantees salvation for no single individual Jew. Being raised in a Christian home with God-honoring parents is wonderful. It's a huge blessing. But salvation doesn't come in families, and it doesn't come merely by exposure to Christianity. Salvation comes as each person turns from sin, as each individual recognizes his own sin problem, that he has offended God and broken his law, and as he repents, as he turns from that sin and turns in faith to Jesus Christ, calling out for the salvation that he, as a sinner, could never hope to accomplish on his own. It isn't hard for God to make spiritual children. I mean, think about all the characters in the New Testament that came to faith in Christ. There were tax gatherers. Remember, they were despised. They were seen as traitors. There were prostitutes and adulterers and Samaritans and Roman centurions. All those declared righteous by Christ. And thank the Lord that there are elect from all over the world, even from every nation and tribe and tongue, who come and who will come to faith in Christ, who have been or will be made spiritual children of Abraham. If you're in Christ here this evening, you're one of them. Jesus has people all over the world, and he continues to raise up such offspring each day, for he is a God who saves. He's a God who is in the business of changing lives. Well, on to verse 10. Now, John the Baptist continued, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Here, John says that judgment is near. When a tree didn't bear fruit, it was worthless. All it was doing was taking up space and using valuable nutrients. If a tree didn't bear fruit, it would be cut down and replaced with one that would. In the Old Testament, there are several references to God using an axe in judgment. It's a picturesque description. The swinging of the axe is imminent. Judgment will be soon. Those that are fruitless will be cut down and burned. This is not the refiner's fire where good works will be rewarded and useless works will be burned up. It's not that, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3. Rather, this is the completely fruitless and worthless person who has zero fruit. Verse 10 tells us the whole tree will go into the fire. And verse 12 on the same subject will be even more clear. But for right now, on to verse 11, it says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John the Baptist baptized for repentance. It wasn't Christian baptism, but it was similar. John said that something even better was coming. Someone even more important, more powerful, would do greater things. And here we see a little bit of the humility of this man of God. In John 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist said, referring to Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He saw that his ministry was temporary, that it would fade. But that was fine with him, because he wasn't interested in personal glory or in personal gain or reputation. No, he was well content with pointing people to the one who truly mattered. We would do well to be like him. Too many preachers today are out, it seems, to make a big name for themselves. They're interested in building an empire, a power base, an organization. Maybe they're just interested in plain old money. They make much of themselves. They fail to make much of Christ. Beloved, we need to remember that no matter what station of life God has us in, to give all glory and honor to the Son, not to ourselves. We need to boast in the cross, not in us. We need to tell people how great Jesus is, not try to sneak in how great we are. John the Baptist knew this. He's an example for us. It wouldn't be long before John would lose his head because of a foolish promise and an evil request. But he did the ministry that God had for him, and he did it well. He pointed people to Christ. Jesus was mightier than even this great and powerful preacher in the wilderness. In fact, John knew his place so well that he wasn't even in the same category as the one he announced. You're probably aware, if you've been around for very long, that the lowest slave of the house is the one who removed the shoes or the sandals. He was the one, that lowest slave, who washed the feet of the household members and the guests. Probably aware that their streets were not like ours are today. They had animals on the street, animals carrying loads and pulling carts. And these animals were prone, as animals are, to leave behind a mess. I remember, this was a long time ago, years ago, as a member of a band in a couple of very big parades when I was in high school. And these were big parades, like those that are televised on a TV, like on Thanksgiving and New Year's Day. They're big. Being near the front of a parade, if you've ever been in a parade, being near the front is a plus, because that means that most of the horses are behind you. As I recall, we were not near the front. There were plenty of horses ahead of us, and horses leave messes. Some of my kids know this because they shovel out a neighbor's horse barn. And horses are pretty big animals, meaning big messes. And those messes, when they're fresh on the pavement, band members do their best to watch where they're putting their feet down. But imagine living in a time where that was just the norm. People in the time of John the Baptist needed their feet washed when they came inside. And concerning the reason they needed washing, we can understand why the lowest slave had that glorious duty. John the Baptist confessed that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of Christ. He was below the lowest slave. He didn't qualify to even touch Jesus, for he knew that it would be the sinful touching that which is sinless. John the Baptist declared his own smallness, his own sinfulness, and Christ's greatness. The Messiah, John said, would baptize in two ways. One with the Holy Spirit, and another way with fire. Let's see what that means. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit isn't new to us. We've studied the Bible very long. It's something that happened beginning on Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised the disciples that they would receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. To be baptized, to be immersed in, or to be placed into the Holy Spirit means to receive Him, to have Him dwell within, to be a permanent part of your life. All Christians at the moment of conversion receive this promised blessing. But those that don't repent, those that don't repent and believe in Christ will receive a different baptism. John already warned of judgment and this baptism of fire. In the context of our passage, fire is in verses 10 and 11 and 12. And it means the same thing in all three cases. It is the fire of judgment. It is the fire of damnation. Maybe John even pointed at the Pharisees when he said the word fire here in verse 11. We don't know. It would be consistent, I think, with the type of man that he was. He explained further in our last verse this morning, verse 12. John said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The threshing of grain was done to separate the good part of the grain from the part that is useless. The kernel, the core, was used to make bread, but the outer covering, the husk, the shell, the chaff was useless. So farmers would gather the wheat into a big pile, usually up on a hill where there tended to be more wind, and they would stomp on the grain, sometimes I think even using animals, and they stomped on it to separate the husk from the part inside that they wanted to keep. Since the husk was very lightweight, they would toss it up into the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. And they would do this over and over again. The good grain was heavy and would fall right back to the ground. And eventually all the chaff would be gone. A winnowing fork was a tool used in the process, and John said that Christ had the tool and he will use it. He will gather the elect, the good, the fruit into the barn, but the useless, the worthless, the chaff will be burnt up. Notice the type of fire. It's not just your average fire. Now, this is a fire that will never go out. We don't like to think about it because it is a painful doctrine. But the fire in Matthew 3 that John the Baptist warned about is the fire of hell, the fire of eternal judgment. Those who don't repent, those who don't bear fruit, those who are worthless, who are chaff, will go into the never-ending lake of fire. This is not popular to say in our day. Some preachers err greatly and deny hell. Others may believe it, but refuse to talk about it. We don't like hell. I don't like it. But if we are to believe the Word of God, and particularly Christ Himself, as He spoke of hell often, then we must hold to the doctrine of eternal hell. Many may deny it, and I suspect that as time goes on, more and more people will. But that doesn't make it go away. God said that it is real, and we would do well to believe it, even if we don't and can't fully understand it. The wrath to come that John mentioned in verse 7 is the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation 6 puts it. John 5:22 tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son. He will separate the sheep from the goats one day. And just as heaven is real and eternal, where God will demonstrate His love and mercy forever, so the pit of hell is real and eternal, where God will demonstrate His fury and wrath forever. If you care to accept it, both are good, because it is good and right for God to put on display all of His attributes, not just the ones that you and I like the most. Well, the message of John the Baptist is essentially the same message that Christ gave, that the apostles gave. The good grain, the wheat, will be gathered into the barn where it will be safe and protected forever. The unfathomable joys of heaven are promised for those who truly repent, who truly turn from sin, who truly turn to Christ in saving faith. The useless, the chaff, will burn forever. John wasn't playing games with his preaching. It was life and death. It was eternal life and eternal death. Our message is the same. When you talk to someone, or when you debate with yourself about talking to someone about Christ, remember the importance of the message. And then love God and your fellow man enough to take a risk. A risk of maybe a bit of personal rejection. It's really no big deal. Be faithful to share the bad news of sin and the good news of Christ. John the Baptist did in a dramatic way. We won't be so dramatic, but we do need to share the message. John was a great man. I alluded to it earlier, but let me quote it as we close. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You won't wear camel's hair. You won't preach out in the middle of nowhere. You won't eat bugs. But by the power of Christ, you proclaim the same message, made even more clear because now we are past the death and resurrection of Christ, whereas John was before it. John proclaimed the gospel in an Old Testament sense. We now have the fullness of the completed New Testament message. May God help us to share it, to proclaim it boldly, without fear of man, because it is a message that brings salvation to all who will hear, both Jew and Gentile, for all who will repent and believe. And with that, we've covered the first half of Matthew chapter 3. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see the baptism of Christ. And we may get into chapter 4 as well, the temptations of Christ. For now, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for the promise many, many years ago of a messenger who would be the forerunner of the King. After such a long wait, we thank you, Lord, that you finally sent the one whom you had intended, this great man, this John the Baptist. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to set aside all the pleasures of life for the sake of the message, for the sake of the one he proclaimed. Thank you for the message that he gave. Thank you, Lord, that you worked in the hearts of many who went out to see him and who truly turned from sin and repented. Thank you, Lord, that he was uncompromising. He didn't make undue compromise with the religious leaders of the day, but he was faithful to proclaim that which you gave him. And help us, Lord, this day, in our own unique situations, in our society, in our own ways, in our lives that we lead, help us to proclaim the same message. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wear camel's hair. We don't have to eat bugs. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful message that we can tell to others. Help us to be faithful in doing so. Thank you that some will hear, some will listen, some will repent and believe here in this area in which we live and even all over the earth. Lord, we ask for your special blessing on those who have gone to faraway lands, to difficult places, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Lord, would you watch over your missionaries? Help them, Lord, to be safe. Help them, Lord, to be fearless. Help them, Lord, to faithfully proclaim the gospel of grace. We thank you for your wonderful work in our lives, for this part of Matthew 3, for this example for us. Help us, Lord, to learn from him, to be at least a little bit like him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.